Thank you. Thank you, Brother David. Greetings and welcome to each one. It's a joy to be gathered together here with you in this way. To seek the Lord together, amen. There's a promise in the scriptures that says that if we draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to us. Trust we believe that here this evening. So I'm encouraged to be here. See quite a number of familiar faces and some that are not so familiar. It's a real blessing to be together here with you. So in seeking the Lord for what He would have for the weekend here, I'll confess to some wrestling with tonight's message, maybe more so than the rest, and maybe that you understand that as we get into it. But I'd like to this evening. Some of us will appreciate this more than others, probably. But this evening, I'd like to preach a somewhat theological message. And there's a number of reasons for that. And I will explain as we go along here. But there's what I'll be sharing here tonight is a burden probably from quite some years ago, for a number of years of wrestling through this thing, wrestling through this understanding, and trying to understand what really is the gospel. And so this evening, I'd like to keep this simple. Probably part of my wrestlings would have to do with feeling like, well, they all know that already. Everyone already has heard that before, and everyone already knows that. But I'm finding that in talking to people and in recent experiences and things I've seen over the last 20 years, I'm realizing that as a man thinketh, so is he. As a man thinketh, so is he. The way that we think affects what we do, and it greatly affects the choices we make. And so this evening, I do get tired, and you understand this, I do get tired of seeing young people get pulled out of the church, get pulled off to the side by wrong thinking, by wrong ideas and wrong understandings of the gospel. And far-reaching effects of some wrong ideas, and this is a very simple one. This is one that many of you could teach better than myself, and yet I find that these ideas, amazingly enough, are in a very strong way are going through Anabaptist communities and having tremendous effect. And so this evening, we'd like to speak on this in a very simple and basic way. Many of you could explain it, could preach it far better than myself. If you'd want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, we'd like to begin there with reading a passage. We'd like to read the first four verses here in the book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. Trust that address would many of us tonight would excite our hearts. Does that greeting fit you tonight? Those that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Hallelujah. That's exciting to me. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew how that the Lord, having saved his people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. We'll stop reading there. We have here Jude, maybe very much feeling like I was feeling this weekend, wanting to come here and to speak about salvation, wanting to speak about the gospel, and wanting to speak about the Savior of the world. And Jude here was wanting to write this thing, and he said, "But I found it needful. I found it needful to speak about something else first." And it's interesting to me how that Jude never did get to the rest of his what he had planned to share, but he spent the entire letter writing about a deception, writing about a something that had come into the church. And it's amazing to me that 2,000 years later, 2,000 years of watching the fruit of this thing, of watching how it works out and what happens with this idea, it's amazing to me that it still persists, and that it still continues to spread, still continues to grow. I wonder, in my heart, I wonder if it's not the greatest heresy that the church has faced. I wonder if it's not the greatest. Well, tonight we would like to, in just a very simple way, contend for the truth of this matter. I don't expect, I have no lofty ideas that this will put an end for once and all of this subject. I don't expect that. No one else has been able to do that. But I would like to, by the grace of God, I would like to at least lay a few blows to it if I could. Jude here is concerned that certain men have turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They have turned it into sanctified rebellion. It's a sad reality tonight. It's a sad reality that we probably wouldn't have to go very far from this place to find groups of people, even large groups of people, that claim to be under the grace of God and practice all manner of open sin. It's a sad reality. And I would say that while I expect that's not the case here, I expect that we have a clear understanding of this in this place. I do expect that. I do realize that the lukewarm environment in which we find ourselves is very intimidating to the people of God. And many times I see this amongst the people of God. I see there is this intimidation or this shrinking back and not a willingness to speak into the truth of the grace of God. The lukewarm environment around us, I believe it affects us maybe more than we realize. And so part of the burden here tonight, part of the burden is a very simple one. I'd like for us to be equipped to respond to this. If it's not affecting us personally, but to have a clear answer to why we do what we do. Why we do what we do. Why we live the way we live. Why we understand the gospel the way we do. And that we'd be able to share that with a lost and dying world and a straying Christianity. So So we'd like to begin. I have just three very simple points tonight. There's so much that could be said on the subject. I'd like to just keep it very brief, and endeavor to keep it very simple here. But I'd like to have 3 points. I'd like to speak on some wrong concepts and definitions of grace. We'd like to speak about some biblical examples and applications of grace. And then we'd like to talk about growing in grace, if we could do that this evening. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. It is the most precious of Bible concepts. It is the most beautiful of biblical truth. It is the most it's the most precious, and it is no wonder. Is it any wonder that Satan would intentionally distort it, as he has? Let's begin with just a few simple definitions. These won't be new to you. But the word grace in the Strong's is a very simple definition. The word charis, it says graciousness in manner or act. And then it says probably the most definition I think that most generally applies. It says the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. I find this interesting that the next word in the Strong's, the next word, which is a form of the word charis, it's charisma. It seems to be a form of it. I'm not a Greek scholar, and so I can't tell you how that all applies. But the next word in the Strong's is the word gift. It's the word from which Romans 6:23 comes from. The gift of God is eternal life. And that word in the Strong's definition is a deliverance. Deliverance from danger or passion. The Webster's definition of grace says the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from him. So tonight, I don't know if we could have a raise of hands, but how many of us would feel like God has been gracious to us? Amen? God has been gracious to us. We wouldn't be gathered here in this way. I wouldn't be here of a certainty, wouldn't be here apart from the grace of God. God still, even today, is merciful. I believe we'll get into that a little bit later. To all men, giving them life and breath, and he continues to give man opportunity to choose and to serve him. And even tonight, sitting here, we have this opportunity to turn to him. And it's because he has shed his grace upon the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. God has been gracious to us. I marvel at the hardness of man's heart. It struck me again just recently. As I look at my testimony and my life, when I became aware that I could be, by faith through the blood of Christ, be reconciled to God. When I became aware of that was a possibility, I had no rest in my soul until I found him. I marvel at souls that will sit for years under the preaching of the gospel, a clear teaching of the gospel, and will yet harden their hearts against the grace of God. I marvel at that. I don't understand that. I cannot relate to it. How? How can a soul live that way? God has been gracious to us. He has been gracious to us. He sent a Savior. He sent a Savior who made an atonement for our reconciliation, who made an atonement for our reconciliation, for the forgiveness of our sins and for the redemption of our souls, our eternal souls. He sent his Spirit upon the earth for our sanctification, for our regeneration, to renew us, to make us for divine empowerment, that we no longer need to live in sin. God has been so gracious to us. You know, we have been saved. One thing I've seen in life is that this teaching of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness has caused others to react, and so now they no longer talk about the grace of God. They no longer teach on the grace of God. And I'd like to say tonight that if we will not be saved by the grace of God, we will not be saved. We will not be saved. We are saved by the grace of God through faith. Through faith. And we'd like to speak on that tomorrow evening some more. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. A definition of lasciviousness is very simple. I think most of us have a general idea of it. But in the Strong's, it would say filthy or wantonness. Some more definitions would be looseness, indecency, or casting off restraint. Casting off restraint. In other words, turning the grace of God into taking it from something precious, from a precious reality working in the hearts of men, and turning it into a theological position. Turning it into a theological position. Let me explain that. If I had a whiteboard here, it's probably better. I don't, because I'm not good at drawing. But I have thought of it this way, and maybe this would make sense to you. Maybe this would help get a picture of it. This has come to me sometime, that if I would draw a little stick figure, I would draw a man, and I draw him holding an umbrella, something that he carries that covers him, and he walks around carrying his umbrella, and it protects him from the wrath of God. He is under grace, and he walks around carrying his umbrella. His theological position that he is under grace because he has he believes in Jesus Christ, so now he is under grace. And so he has a theological position that keeps him from going to hell in the end. I'd like to draw another picture. I'd like to draw a picture that of another man who also walking about. But this man has nothing over his head. He has an open heaven. He has his sins have been taken away. And he has an open heaven and a clear relationship with God. And the grace of God is coming into his life, making him a new creature, changing him from what he was, and restoring him back to God. A precious reality, not a theological position. Hopefully that makes sense of where we're going here. I'd like to ask some questions here tonight. And this is based on comments that we get from, we hear these comments even amongst Anabaptist people. Let me ask a question, no raise of hand, you don't have to raise your hand here, but is grace opposite of law? I'd like for you to think about that, we'll address it a little later. Is grace opposite of law? Is grace opposite of careful obedience? I'd like for us to think about that a little bit. Why is it? Why is it that we hear these comments amongst Anabaptist people? I was under the law once. I was under the law once. I am under grace now. They are so legalistic. You ever get accused of that? Being so legalistic. You know, if someone seeks to walk circumspectly or to walk carefully, this comment is made. They just need to understand grace. They just need to understand grace. Many churches, I believe many churches are on this foundation. I believe you can identify with that. It's a very wrong or a very shallow understanding of grace underneath a very spiritual sounding testimony or preaching. And some of us are intimidated into silence over the matter. Some of us are intimidated into silence. Our obedience doesn't sound all that spiritual. The thought is this, that grace compromises obedience. It takes away the need to obey Christ. After all, we are under grace. It even negates, for many people, it even negates the responsibility to take ownership or the need to take responsibility for sin in our lives. I was shocked just recently at this conversation of a bishop in a conservative church, a very influential man who was asked, well, how does he respond if the Lord convicts him of sin in his life? How does he respond to that? And his response was this. As I understand it, it wasn't a personal conversation, but I know there's many that feel that way, so I'll use it as an example. His response was this. Well, we trust Jesus to take care of that. We don't really need to repent after we're Christians. It's like a pervasive disease that is sweeping through our communities. Has been for years. But tonight, how about us? Are we under grace? Grace fulfills the law. Are we under grace? Hopefully tonight we are under grace. Hopefully we are under grace, experiencing the grace of God in our lives. I trust that many of us are. So let me ask this back to this question again. Then this phrase, and Paul said this. Paul said this, and some of you could go deeper into this than I will this evening, and so hopefully you'll have some mercy on me. but this thought of we are not under the law, but under grace. So it brings back that question, are law and grace opposite? To me, the opposite of law is lawless, not grace. The opposite of law is lawless. What is Paul saying in Romans chapter 6? I'll turn to that. What is Paul saying? He says this several times, and this is where this phrase comes from. It's a very wrong understanding, a very very shallow understanding, Paul says here. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not... Now, it's interesting. We don't read the whole verse, right? We just pick out the part that we want. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And so the answer to this thing is already in the verse. If you would read the whole verse, sin, grace... takes away the dominion of sin is what Paul is saying here. But our law and grace opposites. I believe it's a very misconstrued theology. What Paul is saying here, is my understanding, is that we are no longer under the old covenant of law. We no longer approach God on the merits and the basis of the law. We don't have a big altar out here tonight where we are slaying bulls and goats and offering them up to God in an effort to just get somewhere close to God. We're not doing that tonight. We have the precious blood of Christ. We have the precious blood of Christ by which we not only can get into the outer court, but into the very holy of holies and live there by grace. We have full access to the throne of grace. We have full access. There is by the blood of Jesus Christ full access to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find all the help that we need. How does this translate into casting off restraint? How does this translate into me carrying an umbrella and doing my own thing and no one, yeah, just lawlessness? How does it? We could turn our Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word was made flesh." Speaking of Jesus, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. There's another. Is grace opposite of truth? Are grace and truth contradictory? Are grace and truth balancing factors? Jesus was as full of grace as any man could ever be. We agree to that, I'm sure. Did it in any way compromise obedience in his life? Did it in any way compromise his life? Did he see it as an opportunity to cast off restraint? That's an impossibility. Those are rhetorical. We know better. We'll be turning to a few scriptures here this evening. I won't ask you to turn to all of these, but Peter says this. There are false teachers. Peter speaks about the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter speaks about the same error. And he says here in 2 Peter chapter 2, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, that those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is brought into bondage." And I preach this here this evening because I have seen this happen. I have seen too many in the pursuit of liberty end up in a far worse place than they ever were before they ever heard the gospel. While now claiming that they are in Christ. And the error is worse than at the first. The landscape of Christianity is covered with this teaching and doctrine. And I know that many of you are aware of that. And those that seek, I said this before, but those that seek to walk obediently are often intimidated and tempted to compromise for fear of being called legalists. We'll look at some more scriptures here. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. God has had mercy on us. He really has. God has had mercy on us. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Who tonight could put into words what God has done for us? Who tonight could tell of the grace of God? Who could tell tonight that which we did not deserve, that which we have not earned, that which we have not worked for, that which we have not deserved in any way? We'll talk tomorrow evening about conditions of grace. While it is unearned and undeserved, it is not unconditional. Just in case anyone was thinking that. But tonight, Paul goes on to say this in verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then Paul says this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable to men. Is the grace of God contrary to careful obedience? Paul says here it's not. He tells Titus here that I want you to preach this constantly. I want you to not stop saying it, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And he speaks here of good works. He's not saying here that you can pick and choose a few things that you'd like to do. He's talking about obedience to Christ in everything, in all things. Taking our calling seriously, bearing fruit for him. We'll back up here to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, very familiar verse, probably the most familiar verse on this subject. He says here in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. A people that are zealous of good works. A people with a zeal to fulfill the will of God. It's the opposite. Zealous is the opposite of cool. It's the opposite of all the other words that are so common in our day. Secondly, we'd like to look at some biblical examples and applications. The biblical examples, maybe a few more scriptures here on this subject. See, the clock is going a little faster than it should, maybe. Colossians chapter 1, Paul tells the saints at Colossae, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come to you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. I'd like for that to be the title of the message this evening, the grace of God in truth. The grace of God in truth. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Oh, it's exciting to me. It's so humbling to me. I don't know what that does in your heart, that God has before ordained. I don't know if it was at creation or if it was before our birth or if it was many, when it was, but God has before ordained good works that he is calling us to walk in. And then he finds us when we are dead, lost in our sin, and dead and separated from him, his enemies, and he redeems us and gives us a path to walk in and ordains good works for us to do. Oh, it's amazing. I don't know, there's young people here tonight, I'm sure there is, but God has ordained a path for you to walk in. There's a path according by his grace. There is good works that he would have you to do. And you'll never be unemployed if you surrender to him. Acts 11:23, it says here, it speaks about Barnabas, that Barnabas went to the church at Antioch, and it says, and when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. And I'd like to ask us this evening, what did Barnabas see? If he came to the church and he saw the grace of God, what did he see? What would you expect to see? If you went somewhere and you were looking for the grace of God, is the grace of God operating here? I'd like to see if the grace of God is really at work here. What would you expect to see? I would expect to see people who are denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what the grace of God is to do. Is that right? Second Corinthians 8:9 talks about the grace, what the grace of God did in Jesus' life. It says here, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that he had, enabled him to live unselfishly, to lay aside. We can't imagine it. We read of it in Philippians, that though he was by the throne of God, he laid those things aside and became poor, that we might be made rich. What is the grace of God doing in my life? Allowing me to live it up, live for myself, do my own thing? Or does it enable me to lay aside my wants, wishes, live for the well-being of others? First Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said that, maybe I should turn to this very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sorry, the wrong text here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul found that the grace of God was sufficient for trials. The grace of God was sufficient for trials. He prayed that God would deliver him from this thorn in the flesh, this trial in his life. We don't know for sure what it was. Seems like it may have been something physical, but he But the response that he got from God was this: my grace is sufficient for thee, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul found that the grace of God was sufficient in the trials of life. I trust we are finding it that way. I'd like to turn yet, before we move on here, to a very familiar passage in Matthew chapter 7. You don't need to turn to this. But in Matthew chapter 7, we have this passage. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which enter in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And I'd like to, maybe this seems like doesn't seem like a fitting passage here for this subject, but I have come to believe that the broad way that Jesus talks about here is not the heathen who have never heard. It's not that, I don't believe, though they are on the broad way, I believe. But the broad way here is in the religious world. I believe the broad way here is in the religious world. There are two ways. There are those who hear the gospel, that hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear about forgiveness of sins, but they are not inclined to lay down their lives for the Lord. They're not inclined. They enter in at a broad way, a way that is easier, a way that is less complicated, a way that looks very simple, where we can have the best things of this life and eternal life in the world to come. And they enter in at a broad way. There are fewer that find the true grace of God that transforms them, that changes them, that gives them a new heart and a new spirit and leads them in paths of obedience. There are fewer that find the straight and narrow way. This slow drift into carnality and worldliness is not evidence of the grace of God. It is indeed an indication of the lack thereof. There's many more verses we could speak about. I think we will try to move on here. We'd like to speak just a little bit about growing in grace. We have that passage in 2 Peter as well. Very familiar again, 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says this about the Apostle Paul. Verse 15, 2 Peter chapter 3, an account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, also as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. I believe this is one of those subjects. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Then he gives these encouraging words: but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Grow in grace. I don't know about you tonight, but we are not limited. We are not limited to the grace that we experienced at our conversion. We can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior. I am thankful for that. That can happen tonight, right now. It's not something that we need to wait for 50 years or 60 years or... But I'd like to add one more thing here. If grace is liberty to do my own thing, then what does growing in grace look like? A bigger umbrella. More casting off restraint. More looseness. Isn't that what we see? The train never stops. What is growing in the true grace of God look like? Living under the divine influence. What does that look like? Living under the influence of the Spirit of God. What does that look like? Growing. Learning of Him. Jesus said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What does that look like? Wouldn't it look like growing in obedience? Wouldn't it look like being conformed into His image? Isn't that what it would look like? So this evening, I'd like to bring this to a close. There's a lot more that could be said here. We'll refer to this some throughout the weekend. But for this evening, I'd like to leave us with a few questions. Am I walking in the grace of God? Am I satisfied with the fact that I have a testimony that I once experienced the grace of God? Am I okay with that? Or am I experiencing the grace of God even tonight? Is the grace of God keeping me? Is the grace of God continuing to shape me? Is the grace of God continuing to mold me into the image of Christ? Is there hunger in my life for spiritual growth? Is there hunger for spiritual growth? Or do I feel like, you know, I got born again back there. I got it all taken care of. I'm good. And so now I am content to just do the things that I can do in my own strength. I can dress right. I can go to church. There's so many things that we can do. We can actually be fairly good Christians in the things that we can just do. But is the grace of God operating in my life? Can I overcome? Am I an overcomer? Can I overcome sin? Can I love my neighbor? Can I love my enemy? Is the grace of God operating in my life? Is it enabling me to do the things that I wouldn't be able to do otherwise? We'd like to bring it to a close there. I'll just let you close as you see fit, Brother David. God bless you.